Thank you, James. The Old Testament scriptures, they're absolutely full of pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we worship him and thank God for him. Let's go back to the portion of scripture that our brother read to us in John chapter 18. In the Old Testament, the work of the priest basically was a threefold work. One of teaching, one of praying, and one of sacrificing. Basically, that kind of summarizes the duties of the Old Testament priests. Our Lord Jesus came into the world that one who is God's appointed great high priest for his people. He came forth teaching and preaching. John chapters 14, 15, and 16 sets forth that wonderful work that he did in preaching, teaching, instructing his disciples. Judas had left. He had gone out to finish the deed that he had been thinking about, that Satan had laid on his heart. And he would go ahead and accomplish, tie up any loose ends pertaining to the betrayal of our Lord Jesus. And so the Savior took those 11 men who believed him, who rested in him, who loved him, who trusted him. He took those men under his wing, as he always did, and he instructed them, gave them needful knowledge. He taught them things that they needed to know, for very soon he would be leaving them, and they would become the teachers. And then, as we looked briefly last Lord's Day evening, our Lord is seen as that faithful priest in praying in John chapter 17. Greatest prayer ever prayed. And that greatest prayer ever prayed followed the greatest message ever preached. So here's our Lord the priest. He's been teaching, preaching. He's been praying. And now we see him going forth to finish the other duty of the priest, to sacrifice himself unto God. All the other priests and high priests who preceded him, who were but pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ, the offerings that they offered, the sacrifices that they killed, the blood that they shed, never put one sin away. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats could never put away sin. Now God's Son comes, the one who is referred to as the Lamb of God. And beginning in chapter 18, he's making his way toward that work that absolutely had to be done, the work of redemption, the work of offering unto God the sacrifice that would actually save his people, remove our sins, satisfy God, and make us righteous. After teaching and after praying, he's now going to offer the sacrifice, and the sacrifice will be that of himself. He will lay himself upon the altar and give his life a ransom for many. His death will mean the end of the deaths of the sheep, the goats, the bullocks, the pigeons and turtle doves, all of those animals that died, which could never accomplish redemption. They will not be offered anymore. They will not be received by God. They will not be recognized by God. God's Lamb is going to die. That brings to an end all of the ceremonial law. His death fulfilled all of the law of God. And all of his people now are under grace, not under law in any way, shape, or form. Scripture says God's law was not made for a righteous man. We are righteous in Christ Jesus. The law's not made for us. Made for the guilty. Not that the guilty could obey the law and thereby satisfy God. No man can obey the law of God. God gave his law in order to shut our mouths. And that law of God pronounces us guilty. That's its job. Never was given as a way of salvation. It never was given as a way of sanctification. It wasn't given, never was given to make us more holy. It wasn't given that it might be a rule of life for the people of God. God gave his law in order to shut our mouths and leave us guilty before him. Now our Lord is going to satisfy the law, which demanded perfection or death for imperfection. And though he himself was always perfect, he took on him our imperfections. He took on him all of our sins. Our sins and our sorrows, he made them, as we sing, his very own. And he bore the burden to Calvary, where he suffered, bled, and died alone. And I might say this also about our Lord going forth to sacrifice himself. He also goes forth not only as the priest, but he goes forth as the king who is absolutely in control of everything that's going to happen to him. He is the sovereign. The sovereign goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. The sovereign waits for Judas and the soldiers and the multitude that came with them. The sovereign is going to make his appearance before the ecclesiastical, the religious courts, and then the civil courts. That sovereign is going to lay down his life, give his life a ransom for many. The good shepherd will give his life for the sheep. Nobody's going to take the life of the sovereign from him. If he dies, he'll have to lay it down of himself. And he who laid his life down, he had the power and the authority, and indeed he did take it unto himself again. You see, all things have forever been under his authority. And it was no different When it came time for him to die. He is still the one having all authority. And he goes forth into Gethsemane's garden to meet the enemy. That's the title of the message. The master meets the enemy. He goes forth. Now he could have remained in whatever house that he and his disciples had been in, where he broke bread with them, where he instituted the Lord's Supper, where he instructed them, and where he prayed his high priestly prayer. He could have stayed there. He could have hidden himself. But he didn't hide himself. He goes forth. There will be no need for Judas and the band of soldiers. A band was either 500 soldiers or 1,000 soldiers, plus the religious mob. There wasn't any need for them to go through Jerusalem making a house-to-house search for Jesus of Nazareth. The Master goes forth to meet his enemies. They won't have to hunt for him. He's not hiding himself from them. The enemy won't have to search for him. The work of redemption, the work he came to accomplish, it was right before him. This is the work that he often spoke of. The hour had come, as he said in John chapter 17, the very first verse of chapter 17. The hour had now arrived. The hour of redemption. The hour of reconciliation. The hour that he had been pointing to from old eternity. This Lamb of God who was himself slain from before the foundation of the world. This is the time. And he goes forth not timid, not fearful of what awaited him, not fearful of the massive group of soldiers, but he goes forth as the Master, as the King, as the Sovereign. He goes out to meet them. It's the Master himself, not the enemy, who is orchestrating all things here. As he has always done, as he is doing now, and as he will continue to do. He's always controlling everything. He will not avoid the enemy. He will not hide from them. He goes where he had often gone with Judas, to the garden. And he knew, for he had purposed, that Judas in his own mind would reason this way. I know where the Master's going. I know where we can find him. It will be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas told those with whom he made his wicked deal, I guarantee you we can find him there. Judas is thinking that way. He speaks that way because our Sovereign Lord put that into his thoughts. Our Lord had arranged this meeting. The Word of God certainly says that he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, or as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. But unlike an animal, this God-man, he has absolute, complete knowledge of everything that will happen to him. In fact, it even says in verse 4 of chapter 18, Jesus therefore, look at these words, knowing, verse 4, all things that should come upon him, went forth. There's no reluctance here. There's no fearfulness. He's not trying to avoid this conflict. He must go forth. He must die. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He has a complete knowledge of the enemy, of the intentions of the enemy, of the hatred of the enemy. But he goes forth. He goes forth into the combat, into this war, to fight with the enemies of darkness, to fight with that hellish fiend of evil, Satan himself. He goes forth, our brave conqueror. He's going forth into the conflict. Let me show you four things from the first 11 verses of John chapter 18. First of all, the Master does go forth. The scripture says here in verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is the words of his high priestly prayer, he went forth with his disciples. Let's go, men. It's time to move. Time to move on. It's time to go. The day of recompense against sin had arrived. That time of putting away the transgressions of his people, it's here. The year of the redeemed has come. And his own arm will accomplish the redemption of his people. And though all the forces of evil line up, they gather, as it were, in battle array against the Son of Man, the Son of God, this will not be a fair fight. Because he who is the sovereign, he is going to do as he said he would do back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He will crush the head of the serpent. That day has arrived. That fatal blow he will inflict upon the enemy of God and the enemy of the souls of his people. He goes forth as a bold champion into the garden. Have you ever heard of the message by R.G. Lee called Payday Someday? Anybody ever, you ever heard of that? Payday Someday. And R.G. Lee was making reference to the judgment day. And he says, Payday Someday. I disagree. That's not payday. Because all of the wicked who will be cast into hell, all of the wicked, they will never pay for their sins. That judgment day is not payday. Calvary's day, that's payday. Right here, our Lord Jesus going forth into the conflict. This is payday. This is when he will pay divine justice, all that justice demands for the salvation of his people. And he will pay it to the last farthing. For Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owed, sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. In order to get into this garden, he crosses a brook called Cedron. In the Old Testament, it's called Kidron. David, who was a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus in many ways, he crossed this brook. And every year on the Day of Atonement, when whoever the high priest was had took two goats, cast lots, one for the Lord, one is the scapegoat. The Lord's goat died, pictures the death of our Lord Jesus. The scapegoat lived with the high priest confessing upon the head of the scapegoat all of the sins of all of the people of Israel. And symbolically, they were transferred to the goat, that scapegoat. And a worthy man called a fit man would be selected by the high priest, who would take that scapegoat and lead him out into the wilderness. but not before he crossed this brook. He will cross the brook Kidron or Cedron. And our Lord Jesus, he must cross this brook. He will die for our sins according to the scriptures. And he will do what was pictured by that scapegoat being taken off into an uninhabited land by a fit man. He'll take our sins into a land of forgetfulness, a land uninhabited. But he'll have to cross this brook. Most of the year, the brook Cedron was dry. It was a ditch used where water flowed during rainy season. But more than that, all of the sacrifices that were offered in the temple, the blood from all those sacrifices, it was funneled down into this dry creek bed of Cedron. Smelly, foul, quite full of odor. Our Lord Jesus crossed it. Because he's going to go take care of all of our smelly, awful, stinking sins. He's going to wash them all away with his blood and make us totally whole. Perfectly clean in the sight of God. And so he goes forth. His teaching is over, and his praying is over. This is the time of sacrifice. And I'm saying his praying was over. That is, as far as his high priestly prayer. But we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that he stopped in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he prayed. He told his disciples. He said, y'all come aside with me. He said, now sit here and wait for me. Peter, James, John, come with me. And they go out a little ways, about a stone's throw, and he says to those three favored disciples, now you men, you stay here and you pray. And I'm going a little further. Our Lord went further and he began to pray. You see, his high priestly prayer of John 17, it preceded his agonies in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, John doesn't record those agonies. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. So if you want to read about the words that he uttered and how his heart was troubled, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If you want to read those accounts, read them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But you won't read that in John. So we wonder why John doesn't record those things that happen. Well, I'll just venture two guesses. And I'm pretty sure the first one's right. He wasn't inspired to write about it. That was left to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't God's will, and that shows you that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And some who have said, well, God could save sinners any way he wanted to. He could have just said, I forgive all of you. No, that's not right. Because the Savior said, Father, if it be thy will, let the cup pass from me. No, it can't pass from you. You've got to drink the cup of damnation dry. He said, I have a baptism wherewith to be baptized. He said, my soul is straitened until I fulfill it. He must die. I'll let others, if they dare, enter into the conflict and the agony of his soul. And men have debated, and well, was his the will of, and his will is man and his will is God? Were they battling within him? I'm not going to go into that which God doesn't go into. And we would do well not to proceed any further than the Word of God takes us. Otherwise, we will be found to be fools. I really believe that. That applies to me and you and everybody else. I cannot, and it is not my job to begin to explain how our Lord felt. I read he agonized. That's got to be enough for us. But John didn't write about that. And he didn't write about it, number one, because he wasn't inspired to write about it. But secondly, and I'll venture this, I know the first one's right, he wasn't inspired. But the second one, I would venture to say that the reason he doesn't go into that, because John's purpose in writing was to set forth the deity, the greatness, the Godhead of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he skips over this. He doesn't mention the agonies in the garden. Spirit of God didn't lead him to write about it. And it doesn't really fit with the tone of the book. Because John is always showing him in charge, the sovereign. That's his goal. And it seems to me like perhaps, and I've no authority on this, of course, I've just put a little thought into it, and after I've kind of analyzed it in my poor brain, this is kind of what I come up with. This wasn't John's intention. Matthew shows him as king, Mark as a servant, Luke as the Son of Man. John shows him as the Son of God. The Son of God. But he goes forth. And into the Garden of Gethsemane, he agonizes. Now he goes in knowing full well that Judas is going to meet him. Judas. Boy, what opportunities that man had. He sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus 3 years. He was himself a teacher, a preacher, the treasurer of the group, a trusted friend. When our Lord Jesus mentioned that one of you is going to betray me, one of you is going to sell me out, nobody said, I know who it is, it's Judas. Oh no. They didn't know who it was. They were not suspicious of him. His doctrine was right. His words were right. As far as the other disciples were concerned, his actions were right, but his heart was wrong. And I'll tell you this, let's all be careful here, because you can get the right knowledge, head knowledge. You can know TULIP. You can know about the so-called doctrines of grace. You can be, as men say, Calvinist. You can be Orthodox. You can know about your confession of faith, your denominational confession of faith. You can tell every reason why this is correct and that's wrong. But we've got to know this. Salvation is not knowing some things, it's knowing Him. That's where people miss Him. They don't know Him whom to know is life everlasting. Judas knew a lot, but he didn't know Christ. Oh, he knew Him by sight. He recognized Him. He had been with Him, but he didn't believe Him. He did not really believe in his heart He's the Son of God. He didn't trust his poor soul to Christ. He's a wicked man. He is an example of a person who's very religious, who knows a lot, but doesn't know God. And the Savior said in his high priestly prayer, "This is life eternal, to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Judas didn't know God. He didn't know Christ. He had some right doctrine. And hey, I'm not the enemy of doctrine. I'm all for true doctrine. But it's our Lord Jesus who gives the life to doctrine. Doctrine is like the skeleton. Our Lord is the breath of the body. He's the life of His people. But Judas knew, our Lord goes forth. Here's the second thing. The Master leads His men. Matthew records that after our Lord had prayed the third time, that agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, He went to His disciples and said, "Rise, let's be going. The enemy is at hand that doth betray Me." Once again, no effort to avoid the mob. He's willing to meet the enemy. He's not trying to hide. We know Passover always happened under a full moon. Lots of light. He's not lurking in the shadows. The moon is full. There's a light in the garden when they come after Him. In addition, they have lamps and torches, lanterns and torches. So they have artificial light. And may I say, that's the only light these religious fools had, was artificial light. They didn't have any spiritual light. And with lanterns and torches, they come seeking Him who is the light of the world. And the Master leads His men. Here's a dozen men. Our Lord Jesus and the 11 disciples. And here's a multitude who's got bloodthirsty hearts. One is like a procession from heaven. The other one's a procession from hell. One group walks in the light as He is in the light and have fellowship with God. The other group walks in darkness. Just as it was in the Garden of Eden, that man got himself into a big, big, terrible mess. It's in another garden that the last Adam, the first Adam got us in the mess. The last Adam, he goes in the garden. He's going to make things right. And furthermore, he's going to die in a garden. And he's going to be buried in a garden. And he's going to be raised in a garden. Two groups, a dozen men, and then a multitude that's ungodly. And our Lord goes forth. He knew what awaited him. He knew what was in the hearts of these men. But he goes forth. And they as they approach him, he goes to them and says, "Who are you looking for?" He takes the initiative. No other prisoner, no other person who's going to be taken prisoner approaches the legal authorities this way. "Hey, who you looking for? Me? Here I am." He said, "Who you looking for?" And they answered him, verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said unto them, "I am he." And notice the word "he" is italicized, which means our wonderful translators, we appreciate the good job that they did. But the idea is just "I am." And then they inserted "he." "I am" is the name that our Lord attached to himself in Exodus 3, as I mentioned this morning, speaking from the burning bush to Moses. He said, "I am." And Judas stood with them. John puts that in there at the end of verse 5. "And as soon then as he had said unto them, 'I am,' they went backward and fell to the ground." Fulfillment, I'm sure, of, you don't have to turn here if you don't want to, but Psalm 27 and verse 2. "When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." And they fell backward. They didn't fall toward him as though bowing in submission to him to worship him. They fell backward. Just the power of his voice in announcing his identity, that was enough to knock well over 1,000 people on their backsides, just knock them down backwards. "I am." One old writer said, "If when he came to be judged himself, he spoke and his enemies fell to the ground, what will happen to his enemies when he actually comes to judge them?" If when he steps forward to be judged by them, they get knocked backwards, what's going to happen when he comes to judge men? And John says it's going to call on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the angry Lamb of God. I'm glad we'll never look into the face of the angry Lamb of God, aren't you? He's at perfect peace with us. Always has been, always will be. Here's the third thing. The Master orders the salvation of his people. Look at verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9. "Then asked he them again, 'Whom seek ye?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I've told you.'" Here's the sovereign. "I've told you. I've told you that I am. If ye therefore seek me, let these, I command you, let these go. Because you can't have me and my people. And that's the way it is with the justice of God. Justice, take me. All of their sins, all of their iniquities, they're charged to me. They're mine. Psalm 69. He said, they're mine. These men are innocent. You can't have me and them. Let these men go. That's the words of the sovereign Savior. You can't have me and them. I absolutely, and I've gone on record a number of times, I absolutely detest, as the fellow says with every fiber of my being, that awful, heretical belief of universal redemption. It's just an awful, awful thing to announce to people that Jesus died in your stead and paid your debt. And if you'll believe him, it's really put away. But it's up to you. What that does is make you your own savior. That is error. I hate that doctrine. I hate it. Won't stand for it. I won't call anybody a brother who preaches it or believes it. That's just how... We won't do that where we are, Alan. We won't. He said, you take me. When you take me, these men right here, don't you lay a hand on them. That's what he says to the justice of God. Take me! Take me! But don't lay a hand on these. Because all of their sins, all of their debts, all of their iniquities, all of their transgressions, they have been put to my account. Take me! Gotta let these go free. Oh, the glorious truth of substitution and satisfaction. And this is his command. You see, the condition for salvation has never rested on us. Always on him. He's all my hope. He's all my salvation. Here's the last thing. The master corrects his servant's thinking, verses 10 and 11. And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me. Don't you want me to drink it? Peter, do you understand what you're doing? You're trying to interfere with things much bigger than you are. I'm about my Father's business. I've already told you that. I've already told you I had to go suffer. I have to bleed. I have to die. And I've already rebuked you one time on this. I told you, get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things that be of God. Would you interfere with my redemptive work, the work that I purposed to do from old eternity? The work the Father sent me to accomplish? This cup of wrath that I've got to drink dry, would you interfere with me drinking it? Would you come between me and the eternal purpose of my Father? Would you try to interfere with the greatest event of all time? Are you trying to put a stop to my death? Poor Simon Peter. Sometimes by word and sometimes by action. He's just too quick to speak and too quick to move. Too quick to do. Got to do something. Well, you don't always need to do something. And you don't always need to say something. You know, Simon, in his misguided zeal, that's what I'll call it. Try to be nice to him. Misguided zeal. If he had done what he wanted to do, cut off that man's head. If he had done that, most likely, you're talking about mob violence. Oh, these Roman soldiers, they'd have jumped all over these disciples, especially Simon Peter. And the Lord, who still is orchestrating all things, Peter is responsible for what he did, but while he does bear responsibility for his foolish act, it all works into the purpose of God, because our Lord Jesus is going to teach a couple of things to Simon Peter here. Number one, Simon, you're going against the government. Do you see me fighting the government? The Lord Jesus wasn't going against the government. What they wanted to do to him is totally unfair. But he bowed to the authority of the government. Simon Peter should have as well, knowing that the powers that be are ordained of God. He needlessly put himself and his other buddies, his other friends, the other disciples in jeopardy. But our Lord uses this, and it shows you how the Savior uses even our blunders. And boy, I've made and continue to make and will continue to make a bunch of blunders. But he'll take even the foolish mistakes of his people and use it for good. Because behold the great tenderness of our Savior. Here's one of the men who is in the mob, who hates the Savior. And Luke records this. Luke 22:51. Our Lord touched the man's ear, and he was healed. Oh, how full of tenderness and compassion is our Savior. As far as Simon Peter is concerned, he was foolishly brave then, but as Brandon read, the Lord's words to him earlier are fulfilled. He's a coward. He's a coward. Well, it's one thing to stand with when you got others standing with you. There's strength in numbers. I got 10 other men here and plus my master. I'll pull out my sword. And then he gets off by himself. It's a cool night. It's very early in the morning. He decides to warm himself by the fire with false religionists. And I'll tell you this, if you try to warm yourself by the fires of false religion, it will get you in trouble. And you'll do things and say things that you'll regret. Best thing to do is stay away from them. Stay out in the cold if you have to. But don't warm yourself with the enemy, because they'll suck you in. Our Lord is the master. He goes forth. He takes charge of this situation. And it will all turn for the glory of God. The glory of the Son of Man. And the salvation of all of His people. And we say amen to that. Get your black folders out again. And I know this song is in the songbook, but we're going to go to number 21, page 21, Amazing Grace.